This morning we're continuing with our series on Joseph, which we commenced last month. So this is only the second sermon. But in that first sermon in the series, which focused on Genesis 37 verses 1 to 11, we looked at three things, and that was to set the scene and help us understand Joseph's circumstances as a young 17-year-old man. And let me briefly outline those three things which we looked at. Firstly, his background, which included some of the things that he experienced and which shaped his life as he grew up in Jacob's household. His background included a conflict and turmoil within the family, with threats from his uncle Esau towards his father Jacob, and there were threats of violence from the people that lived around the region. There was also the experience of death around him, including the death of his own mother, Rachel, when he was just a boy. But his background also included positive experience of times of blessing, as when Jacob led his family to worship the Lord at Bethel. So there was his background. There was also his family life. His family life was anything but normal or healthy, because there were four wives, and Jacob had shown favoritism to one particular wife, Rachel. That was Joseph's mother. And he also showed favoritism to Joseph himself, which caused envy amongst his brothers. Furthermore, in terms of his family life, his brothers were immoral. They were ruled by their passions rather than by the word of God. And the mood of the household could be described as dark and depressing, spiritually speaking. And then the third aspect was Joseph's character. And Joseph, we saw, was a conscientious, reliable and hardworking young man who was honest and who was concerned for the truth. We also saw that God spoke through him. God gave his word to Joseph through two dreams in our passage, which we looked at last month, prophesying of the future events in which God would raise Joseph to a high status as a ruler, and his family would bow in submission to him. So God deemed Joseph fit to receive his word. Well, this was the early life of Joseph, which has set the scene for our series as we consider how God used him and what we can learn for ourselves. Well, this morning we're moving on to the next portion of his life, as covered in Genesis 37, 12 to 36. Verses 12 to 36, to see how he experienced the cruel hatred of his brothers and how he was sold into slavery. So I've named this sermon, Joseph Persecuted and Sold into Slavery. And we'll be looking at the passage under three headings this morning. So three headings. Firstly, Joseph's obedience. Joseph's obedience. Verses 12 to 17. Let me read those verses for us. Genesis 37, 12 to 17. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, who's Jacob, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now note, first of all, that verse 12 tells us that Joseph's brothers had taken their sheep, their flock of sheep, to feed in Shechem. Now Shechem is significant because, as we briefly noted last time, there had been trouble between the people of Shechem and some of Jacob's sons over the treatment of one of Jacob's daughters. In Genesis 34, we're told, in revenge for the sexual assault of their sister, Simeon and Levi killed all the males in that place and took all their animals and wealth and even the women and children, presumably as slaves. Now, that was brutal. The way Simeon and Levi behaved was brutal. And that prompted Jacob to express his distress in verse 20, Genesis 34, verse 20. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." So the place where they were feeding their flock was dangerous and hostile. And obviously, Jacob was concerned for his son's welfare. His sons, all the sons. And perhaps he hadn't seen or heard from them for several weeks. So he decided to send Joseph to see if they're okay. Now notice Joseph's response to Jacob's instruction. In verse 13, Genesis 37:13, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.'" His immediate response was to say, "Here I am," meaning that he's ready to go at once. And despite the hostile region of Shechem that he'd need to travel to, and despite the tensions with his brothers, the hatred that he would have surely felt by this time, he immediately did as his father asked. There were no ifs or buts, but an immediate willingness to obey. And as a point of application, let me say, Joseph was 17 years old, and he was careful to conform to God's requirements for children to obey their parents. All children must honor their parents, and that includes obedience, which is a lesson that we need to understand from or learn from Joseph's example. But I want you to take careful note of the love of both Jacob and Joseph towards these brothers. Firstly, in terms of Jacob, his two favorite sons were at home, Joseph and the younger one, Benjamin. Both sons born to his favorite wife, Rachel, were safe with him. But despite his favoritism, he did the right thing in that he was concerned for the welfare of the other 10 sons. He didn't give up on them in order to protect Joseph. He didn't keep Joseph at home to protect him from the dangers of Shechem. No, he willingly sent him out to reassure himself that his other sons were okay. But you can imagine the anxiety he would have felt at having to send Joseph, and I'm sure he would have done so prayerfully, but having to send Joseph, asking God to protect him from danger, but sending him nonetheless to a dangerous place. It was a difficult decision for Jacob, one that had to be made out of loving concern for 10 of his sons. But in terms of Joseph, as we've already said, he willingly went in response to his father's request. Now, we may think that the only reason Joseph went was to obey his father, and that perhaps there was no real love for his brothers, those who've already expressed their contempt and hatred towards him. We may think that he had no love for them, really, but that he was only obeying his father. But I don't think that would be correct because of what's described in verses 15 to 17. After Joseph had gone to Shechem, he'd spent some time wandering around looking for them. A man noticed what he was doing, and he helped them. Let me read those three verses again, Genesis 37. 15 to 17, now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and a man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, Shechem was about 80 kilometers north of Joseph's home. So it had taken him some days to travel there. Now Dothan was even further north, another 24 kilometers north of there. So it was going to take more days of travel. It would take him further away from home. At that point, Joseph could have said, "Well, I've done what my father asked me to do, to look for them in Shechem, but they're not here. And in any case, this man has told me that they're okay. They and the sheep, so I can just go home." No, Joseph didn't think that way, did he? He didn't think in that minimalist way. He went looking for his brothers. Such was his love for his father to obey him fully and to relieve him of his anxiety for his 10 sons that he went looking for his brothers. He took that extra step, extra mile, extra 24 kilometers in this case. Such was his love for his brothers, despite their feelings towards him, that he went looking for them. And we're told that at the end of verse 17, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Let's consider a couple of lessons for ourselves from this. Firstly, Joseph's attitude towards carrying out his father's instructions should be an example in us in how to serve, not only serve our parents, but in all that we do in service. And often, if we're honest with ourselves, often we do the bare minimum. If we're asked to carry out a task, let's say in the church, we'll do only what's requested. We won't go that extra mile to render true service. True, heartfelt obedience and service. True, heartfelt obedience and service will result in us going the extra mile to make sure that we serve, we render true service. If we truly love others, we'll do all we can for their good. And that's true in church life. It's also true in family life. It's true in the workplace. It's true anywhere else in the community, wherever we serve among people. That is true. True love will mean we'll go out of our way to do all we can for the benefit of others, to serve others. And you know what? That's what God expects. That's what God expects, because he looks on our hearts and sees our motivation. If we do something in a reluctant way, complaining in our hearts and doing the bare minimum only because we've been asked to do so, God doesn't accept that. That's actually sinful. No, we must serve others in a very willing manner and with the intention of doing good to them, of doing all we can to do good to them. Secondly, going back to Joseph's response, "Here I am," what does that express to us? Interestingly, the exact same response, "Here I am," is recorded of several others of God's servants in the Bible. It's recorded of Abraham when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. His response was, "Here I am." It's recorded of Jacob when God spoke to him in a dream. His response, "Here I am." It's recorded of Moses when God called out to him from the burning bush, "Here I am." It's recorded of Samuel when God called him to serve him, "Here I am." And Ananias in the New Testament, when God called him to baptize Saul, that great persecutor of the church, God called him to baptize Saul, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul, but Ananias didn't know that at the time, obviously. His response, "Here I am." In all these instances, and no doubt many others would have occurred also, men and women responded to God immediately to hear and to do what he commanded. They responded with, "Here I am." But what's our response when we call to do something, even something that's difficult? Is it, "No, let someone else do it. Let someone else do it," or, "You know, I'm not really equipped to do it," in that kind of false sense of humility. "I'm not really equipped to do it," or, "I'm too busy with this or that." What's our response when we are called to do something in service to the Lord? But let's turn our attention to the parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said at the beginning of the series last month that we would look for these parallels because the life of Christ is foreshadowed in Joseph. It's foreshadowed in Joseph. And here is an example, that of Joseph in his obedience to his father and his love for both his father and his brothers, even though they hated him. Jesus came to this world. He came in obedience to his father's will, despite the great difficulties and the miseries that awaited him. He came out of love for his father and out of love for his brothers and sisters, those whom he would save from their sins, but who at that time hated him. Yes, Jesus came to seek out those who were sinners, who hated him, and who were at that time his enemies. He came to seek them out and to save them from their sins. Let's support that with a couple of scripture references. Please turn to John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. The words of Jesus, speaking of himself, he says, well, in this whole passage, but we'll focus on this statement in verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus came in obedience to the will of the Father who sent him, knowing that he would be put to death for the sake of sinners. Jesus came in obedience to the will of the Father. And then Romans 5, 6 to 10. Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. It says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus, we can spend a whole sermon on this, obviously, or a series of sermons, but let me just make a couple of comments. Jesus died for those who were once his enemies. That's all of us. All of us before we became believers were his enemies. We were those who hated God, who wanted to go our own way, to disregard what His will is, and to do our own thing. And we were counted as His enemies. And Jesus died for sinners like us, those who were His enemies, and He did so to reconcile us to God. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to know the blessedness of sin forgiven, you want to avoid the punishment of hell as the enemy of God, and that's where all God's enemies will be sent. If you want to avoid the punishment of hell as an enemy of God, the punishment which will continue forever and ever, then you need to repent and you need to turn to Christ that you may be reconciled to God. Well, so that was our first point, that we see Joseph's obedience in our passage, returning to Genesis 37 now. But secondly, we see Joseph's reception. In other words, how Joseph's brothers received him. And this section is really about his brothers, not so much about Joseph himself. Let's read verses 18 to 25. At least the first part of 25, 18 to verse 25a. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. His brothers saw him approaching, and their true feelings surfaced in spades. They spewed out their hatred for him, and they immediately began to conjure up how they could kill him. Now, it's unthinkable that grown men, these were grown men would have such a hatred for a teenage brother. And all of them, with the possible exception of Reuben, we'll discuss him shortly, all of them expressed this hatred. Can we think of a more cruel situation than that of at least nine brothers seeking to kill someone they should have loved and protected? Now, Cain was an evil man, and he killed his brother Abel. But this seems to be on the next level, where nine brothers actually plot to kill Joseph, not in a fit of passion, but in a premeditated way. If they'd actually gone through with the action and they were tried in a court of law today, each one of them would be convicted of or found guilty of first-degree murder, the most severe form of charge against the crime of murder. Their desire to kill him came from their hatred for their brother. And hatred often doesn't lead to murder, because people are restrained or they're held back by the fear of punishment or other things. In the case of Joseph's brothers, there'd been no thought of killing him when they were at home. He was protected by his father and others around him. But out here in the wilderness at Dothan, there was no one around. And they could easily throw him, or kill him rather, and throw him into a pit, as they said in verse 20. Their hatred for him was virtually murder. And that's what the Bible actually says, isn't it? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. talking, now that verse is talking about a brother in Christ, and if that's true, then how much more so is it true of a natural brother, where there should be natural love? And what this teaches us is that sin begins in the heart. Murder is committed not only when, or the sin of murder is committed not only when a person physically kills someone else, but when they hate that person. Jesus taught this very thing in Matthew 5 when he condemned unjust anger. Let me read those verses for us. Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus was explaining the Ten Commandments here. In relation to the command not to murder, he said that even if you're angry with someone without a valid reason, you have broken the command not to murder. Sin begins in the heart. How many of us have committed the sin of murder when it's understood in its full spiritual sense? I would venture to say that we all have. Well, Joseph's brothers had already broken the law in their hearts, but now they wanted to go one step further and actually commit the crime. Well, we need to learn another lesson here in terms of how sin grows and multiplies if it's not dealt with through repentance. If we don't turn away from that sin or from that temptation by God's grace and help. James 1, 14 to 15. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." James 1, 14 to 15. God's word says here that we are drawn to sin by our own desires, which then leads to sin and leads eventually to spiritual death. That's punishment in hell. That's what spiritual death is. Sin leads to spiritual death, which is eternal damnation in hell. Well, that's what happened to Joseph's brothers. They allowed their sinful desire, which included hatred, to tempt them to further sin, the sin of actual murder. Hatred was already sinful. It had already broken the command, but it led to more and worse sin, the act of murder, which they were intent on carrying out. Again, it's the same with us, isn't it? That sinful desires will lead to more and worse sin. And we need God's grace and help to nip in the bud any sin or temptation so it doesn't grow and lead us to death. That's true for hatred. If we harbor hatred or unjust anger towards anyone, we need to deal with it. We need to repent of it. We need to deal with it in our hearts. But it's also true for any other sin, such as lust. Lust for the things of this world. We need to stop lust. We need to stop greed before it leads to the love of money. We need to stop looking or even thinking about sexual things before we led to commit sexual immorality. We need to stop thoughts of self-importance before it leads to pride and arrogance. These are just some examples. I'm not going to go through too many more, or I'm not going to go through any more. In fact, you need to address that seed of sin in your heart before it leads to more and worse sin. To return to Joseph's brothers, what was their hatred focused on? let me read verses 19 and 20 here. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall see. Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They were focused on the dreams that Joseph had. What were those dreams? They were prophecies from God. The dreams were God's word, and so their hatred was set against God's word, against God's revelation. Their hatred for Joseph was intensified by their hatred of the dreams, and they wanted to get rid of him to ensure those prophecies didn't come true. Now, it may be argued that they didn't know that the dreams were prophecies from God. Well, if that's the case, why didn't they just simply dismiss them as the silly dreams of a teenager? That's what Joseph was. He was a 17-year-old. Why didn't they just dismiss them as the silly dreams of a teenager? Now, they were irritated by them in case they were true. They wanted to be rid of the brother in case the prophecies that they would bow down to him one day may come true. And how evil of them, because they in fact hated God's word. And that's often true of unbelievers. Unbelievers. It's often true that unbelievers hate the message of God's word, and that intensifies their hatred for Christians, for God's people. And they do what they can to do away with them, to do away with the Bible, to do away with the Church of God. Now, moving on, we find that Reuben did try to prevent the sin and to protect his brother, verses 21 to 22. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben did try and do something. He recognized the awful sin his brothers were about to commit, but he didn't try to overpower them because they would have probably turned on him. But he came up with a plan to rescue Joseph. Now, Reuben had previously committed vile sins. Last time we pointed out that he'd had sexual relations with one of his father's wives, Bilhah, which wasn't his mother, but one of the other wives, and no doubt greatly upset his father. And you can read that for yourself in Genesis 35. Perhaps he regretted that incident, perhaps even repented of it, and he felt sorry for his father and wanted to make up for his mistake by rescuing Joseph. He knew how badly Jacob would be affected if Joseph died, so he tried to rescue him and take him back to his father. So his suggestion was accepted by the brothers. Perhaps the idea that they should not shed his blood but throw him into a pit where he'd experience worse sufferings as he slowly died of hunger and thirst. Maybe that was more appealing to their cruel nature. And it would, of course, relieve them of the guilt of actually stabbing him themselves. So that's what they did. Reading on verse 23 and 24. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they grabbed him and took that coat, which they despised, and they threw him into a pit. And note that the pit was empty. It was empty. I think there's some significance in the empty pit, the pit that had no water. On the one hand, it tells us that their intention was for Joseph to die of thirst in the wilderness, so an empty pit was a bad thing. in one way for Joseph, but on the other hand, there was no water that Joseph should drown in it. And there were no snakes to bite him and kill him. There was nothing to harm him immediately. I think we need to stop and see what God is doing in the life of Joseph now. Decades later, at the end of Genesis, Joseph gives his brothers an assessment of what had happened at this time with these words in Genesis 50 verse 20, where he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." It was all God's plan to take Joseph through these experiences to become a great ruler in Egypt, where he'd be used to save many people. And we'll see that, God willing, and deal with those, with that passage later in the series. But what we need to see now is that God was preserving Joseph's life as he delivers him into the hands of the Egyptians. He used Reuben to prevent his brothers from killing him. He provided a pit that was empty and void of danger. And as we'll see under the next heading, God provided transportation to Egypt via slave traders. We'll come to that in a moment, but let's finish off this section by noting how callous, how heartless and cold and cruel Joseph's brothers were. As he lay in that pit, about to undergo a cruel death through hunger and thirst, we're told in verse 25a, "And they sat down to eat a meal." They sat down to eat a meal. They continued as though it was just another task completed, another ordinary day. Well, let's consider another parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can see in the way that our Lord was received when he came into this world. We've seen how Joseph was received by his brothers, but how was our Lord received when he came into this world? John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own, that is his own people, but they did not receive him. He was rejected by the Jews, and he was also rejected by the Gentiles. Jesus was hated and mistreated and persecuted. He was hated even by the religious people of his day, even when he taught God's word, and he was eventually put to death. But here's where the parallel stops, because Joseph did not suffer death, but Jesus was put to death. Joseph's sufferings were personal. He suffered himself, but Jesus' sufferings were on behalf of others. Joseph's sufferings had no power to pay for anyone's sins, not even his own sins. But Jesus' death paid for all the sins of every person who believes on him. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we would still be lost in our sins. We would still be liable to pay the punishment for our sins. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen Joseph's obedience and his reception so far in the passage. Our third and final point is Joseph's fate. Joseph's fate. In other words, what actually happened to Joseph? Let me read from verse 25 to verse 36. Let me make some comments on the passage. "And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Well, just as God worked in Reuben to prevent Joseph's murder, he worked in Judah to suggest that it would be better to sell him as a slave rather than to have him die in a pit. And what Judah's intentions were, we're not told, whether he actually wanted to save his brother as Reuben did, or whether he saw a business opportunity to make some money. We're not really told. Judah does say to his brothers, "Let's not kill him because he's our own brother." Sorry, because he's our brother and our own flesh. So you'd hope that he did genuinely feel it was wrong to kill him. In any case, it altered their decision, and God used Judah to fulfill his plan to take Joseph to Egypt. And God did so by a band of slave traders, Ishmaelites and Midianites, who happened to be traveling through the area. Again, we need to note God's hand in all these events. There were no mere coincidences. God was acting in history to achieve his plans. The Ishmaelites happened to be traveling just at that time. That was no mere coincidence. All things happen according to God's will. Even the death of a small bird, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Apart from your Father's will. Nothing happens apart from the Father's will. God moved in the heart of Judah to suggest that they sell Joseph to the slave traders. Then God had provided just at that point in time, averting the death of Joseph. If Joseph had died at that point, God's plan of salvation would have failed. And that God's plan can never fail, because he is a sovereign, all-powerful God whose plans can never be obstructed or stopped in any way. What he says he will do, and none can stop him. That reminds me of the words of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who learned this lesson the hard way. But he said, "God does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Unknown to Joseph's brothers at this time, God was implementing his plan through them and through their evil acts, as we quoted Joseph earlier from Genesis 15. As for you, you meant evil against him, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. "You meant evil against me," he said to them, "but God meant it for good." God used their evil acts to bring about his plan of salvation. But even Joseph at this point, poor young Joseph, didn't know what God was doing in and through him at that point. He'd been attacked. He'd been stripped of his coat. He was thrown into the pit to die. And now he was pulled out and sold to the slave traders, who no doubt chained him up, and they pulled him along to a faraway place, Egypt, where he was sold as a slave. And often as believers, we don't know what God is doing in our lives. Often we don't know what God is doing in our lives, but our response must be to trust in him. The situation may be difficult for us, but knowing that God loves us as his children, we trust that all that happens to us is for our ultimate good. Let me quote that well-known text, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's difficult, it's really difficult to trust God in the midst of severe trials, isn't it? I think all of us would know that by experience. It's difficult to trust God in the midst of severe trials, but that's what we must do. How difficult was it for Joseph? He didn't know what was going to happen. Yet that's what he needed to do, because God had his hand upon him. And if we believers, those who are his children through faith in Christ, he has his hand upon us also. Let me complete the rest of the story. Reuben had been away somewhere when Joseph had been sold. And by the time he returned, the slave traders had taken him. And Reuben was distraught, he was upset, he was beside himself with anxiety for Joseph and for his father, Jacob. But again, we see God's hand in all of this. Though Reuben's intention was good, apparently it seems to be good to save his brother, yet that actually would have hindered God's plan to take Joseph to Egypt. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And Reuben planned his way in the way that his brothers should follow, but God redirected that plan, even though it was well-intentioned, even though it was a good plan in a sense. God redirected it to suit his own plans. He's God, and that's what he does. Well, in the rest of the story, we told how the brothers deceived their father into believing that Joseph had been killed by some wild animals. Though we don't have time to say much about this, but simply to see that the brothers lied to Jacob to cover their sins. To cover their sins, they sinned even more by lying and deceiving. That's often the case. It's often the case that one sin follows another because we're trying to hide what we've done. Far better to confess our sins and repent of our sins rather than add sin after sin and increase our guilt before a holy God. Well, Jacob's days were full of misery as he mourned the loss of his beloved son, brought on by the wickedness of his other sons. He couldn't be comforted, and understandably so. The chapter ends with this statement telling us where Joseph ended up at this point in time. Verse 36, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." He was a slave in Egypt, in the home of a high official, and that's where we'll leave it this morning. But as we conclude, let's note another parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, in that just as Joseph was sold into slavery for a small amount of money, for 20 shekels of silver, so Jesus was also sold. He was sold, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he was also made to suffer at the hands of wicked men. But he was made to suffer by the sovereign will of God. That's what the Apostle Peter told his hearers as he preached on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He said this in Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus was given over to die by God, but it was the wicked men of Israel of those days who actually put him to death. And he was put to death for our sakes. He was put to death for our sakes. We are sinners who stand guilty before God and in need of someone to pay the punishment for our sins. And that is Jesus, who will pay the penalty for any who call on him to save them, for any who put their trust in him. That's what each of us is called to do, to repent from our sins and turn to him to save us. Well, this morning we've seen Joseph's obedience to his father in seeking out his brothers. We've seen Joseph's reception, the wicked way in which his brothers received him. And we've seen Joseph's faith that he ended up as a slave in Egypt. It's really a heart-wrenching story so far, but God is working to fulfill his plan of salvation. I hope that we can see that even now and give praise to God that he accomplished his plan for the good of all his people. Amen.